Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 31, says, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cup, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out of the other side. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it. And the whole of the single piece of hammered work of pure gold, you shall make seven lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and its trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all the utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them which has been shown you on the mountain." And if you'll now turn forward to chapter 27, verse 20. Chapter 27, verse 20. It says, "You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oils for the light, that a lamp may regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting, outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend to it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever to be observed throughout the generations of the people of Israel." And then if you turn forward to Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 24, there's also a reference here. We'll just begin with verse 1. It says, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that is, that a light may be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. He shall arrange the lamps on the lampstand of pure gold before the Lord regularly. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." Please be seated. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we do thank you for calling us out of the world into this place this morning. And Lord, we come to this location resting in the fact that you will indeed speak to us from your word. Lord, as your servant Paul referred to the preaching of the word, he said it was the foolishness of preaching by which we are saved. We ask you, Father, that you would superintend this process. We are not here this morning to hear the wisdom of a man's mind. We are here to hear from you, and we ask that you would speak to us, even through the voice of a man. We pray, Father, that your words will be spoken, and that you would grant us grace in the speaking of the word and also in the hearing of the word. But not only that, Father, we ask that you would grant us grace, that we would not simply be hearers of the word, but we would be doers of your word. We cannot do this alone, and we ask that your Spirit would empower us and enable us this morning as we preach and as we listen, as we think, as we contemplate your word. And Lord, we ask that you would indeed teach us what we know not, give us what we lack, and make us what we are not, all for your Son's sake. I ask that you would protect your sheep this morning from error that I have, and that you would build them up in the most holy faith. For Christ's glory, for we pray these things in his name. Amen. God has instructed Moses to tell the people of Israel to construct a sanctuary. A sanctuary is a holy place so that God himself might dwell in the midst of his people. And of course, we have spoken that the tabernacle itself is God's tent, and that of course points forward to Jesus Christ, who tabernacled with us. He is indeed Emmanuel, God with us. If you could walk inside the tabernacle proper, the holy place, you would take the veil aside, the first veil that takes you into the holy place. And as you go in there, it would be like leaving earth and getting a glimpse of heaven. Moses has been told to construct this tabernacle after the pattern that he was shown on the mountain. That's the heavenly reality. The tabernacle itself is an earthly reflection of that reality. So as you take the veil aside and walk into the holy place, of course you would have to be a Levite to be able to do that. You'd have to either be an Aaron or one of his sons or a Levite to walk into the holy place. A priest. And as you walk in there, you would notice that there are curtains over the top. And these curtains involve dark colors, blue, purple, and scarlet. Those are the yarns that were weaved together to make the curtains that fit over the tabernacle proper, the holy place. There were no windows. And off to the right was what we discussed last week, was a table with bread on it. It was a table for fellowship. It was a sign of the fellowship that God had with his people. And if you went straight ahead, there was a small altar that was golden, and it was the altar of burnt incense. And incense was burned on that altar in the morning and the evening, and so it had a tendency to fill the holy place with smoke. There was no natural light inside this tent. And so off to the left-hand side, to the south, was this lampstand. And this lampstand would be providing light for the priest as they ministered before the Lord. Light was indeed needed. Otherwise, this would have been a dark place because there would have been no light there. So we see that in the Old Covenant, the one that we're reading about here in the book of Exodus, the lampstand provided light for the priest. And as we will see today, that in the New Covenant, Jesus Christ is the one who provides light for his priest. The lampstand provided light. It was light shining in the darkness. And that light, of course, points forward to Jesus Christ, who is the true light coming into the world. As believers in Jesus Christ who are joined to him by faith, amazingly, Jesus himself calls believers the light of the world. And you can find that in Matthew chapter 5. That the believers in him, the church, they are the light of the world. This shows us the union that believers have with Christ. Christ is the true light coming into the world. And those that believe in him bear that light to the world. And we are to bear that light in dark places in the world. So as you open up the veil, you will see there is a lampstand in God's tent, providing light in the darkness. Let us consider this morning three functions of the light that emanated from the lampstand. First of all, the light speaks to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The light speaks to the person and work of Jesus Christ. The second point is the light speaks to the way of salvation. And lastly, the light speaks to our duty as believers in Christ. Let's take a look at these three points. First of all, the light speaks of the person of Jesus Christ. Even in the construction. So as we look at the construction of this lampstand, we will see that this construction itself points to Jesus. If you look at the text, we see that it is made out of pure gold. And it says a talent of pure gold. So a talent is roughly 75 pounds of pure gold. Notice also that it says it is hammered work. So the individual that constructed the lampstand would have taken a 75 pounds or 75 brick or whatever of gold and taken that and hammered it into the lampstand. It was hammered work. Now, of course, we have seen some of the ornamentation associated with this. We see that it's made out of pure gold. That has to do with glory and beauty. And those things, of course, point forward to Christ, because he certainly is beautiful, and he certainly does have glory. Gold itself points to divinity. But not only that. It says it is made of hammered work. Hammered work. It was beaten. So even in that, we see that it points forward to Christ. For he indeed was beaten for us. Listen to the words of Isaiah. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, each one of us to our own ways. But the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And because our iniquity was laid on him, he was beaten in our stead. He was chastised for us. So even in this, we see a picture of Christ in the construction. Yes, the gold was glorious. Yes, the ornamentation pointed to the beauty of Christ. But in addition to that, it was hammered work. And Christ was hammered for us. Now, I did something probably a little unusual today, and that is I gave you a picture. This is one artist rendition of the lampstand. We don't know exactly how it looks. This is one rendition, and just so that I properly recognize it, it came from the ESV Study Bible. You see here the central stand and then the three branches that come out of each side. There is a reference there to various things that you might find associated with plants or trees. It says that each branch here has three cups, almond blossoms, a calyx, and a flower. The calyx, of course, is like a bud. It's that bottom part of a flower. It's the sepals of a flower. That green part, it's like the open bud. And so that's referred to as well. So it's like different stages of life in the case of a tree. Which is interesting here, because when you look at the lampstand, it has reflections of a live tree. So once again, we see another picture of Christ in the fact that it is a tree. It's made here to look like a living tree with different stages of life. And it's symbolic of a tree that we find in Scripture. And that is indeed the tree of life. I ask you, where was the tree of life found? It was found in paradise, in the Garden of Eden. And what was one of the characteristics associated with the Garden of Eden? That's a place where God dwelled. It's a place where God walked among his people and dwelled among his people. But it's not the only place in Scripture that we see a reference to the tree of life. We also see that in the new heavens, in the new earth referred to in the book of Revelation. In fact, we see in Revelation chapter 22 that the tree of life has 12 kinds of fruit. And of course, the idea of the tree of life was that one who would eat from it would live forever. Turn, if you will, to Revelation chapter 2. The book of Revelation chapter 2, verse 7. This is Jesus speaking to the various churches in Asia. This is the church in Ephesus. And Jesus has a closing to his statement to the church in Ephesus. He has spoken to them. And in closing, in verse 7, he says this: "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." So once again, we see here that in the paradise of God, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be a tree of life. And that tree of life, of course, is going to be Jesus Christ himself. Because eating of Jesus, believing in Jesus, receiving of him, you have eternal life. And that's what this is pointing to. So we see that the lampstand in its construction points to Christ. In the gold, in the beauty of it, in the fact that it was hammered, and also in the fact that it was made like a tree. Those that embrace Christ eat from the tree of life, and they have eternal life. Believing in him is eating from the tree of life and provides eternal life. However, just simply the construction and the fact that it looks like a tree is not the only things associated with the lampstand that point to Christ. The lampstand, as we read in Exodus chapter 25, toward the end of the chapter, said its purpose was to give light to the space that was before it. So in its purpose of giving life, we see that it points, giving light, we see once again that it points to Christ. Throughout Scripture, God is associated with light. And we see this in the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 15, you remember that Abraham split certain animals. God had commanded him to do this. There were pieces of animals that were split in two. And typically at that point, two different parties would pass through the pieces in making covenant. But once Abraham split the animals, he didn't get any commands from God what to do next. And Abraham fell asleep over in the corner, and while he was sleeping, he had a vision, and he saw in a vision something pass through the pieces. And what passed through the pieces was a flaming torch and a smoking oven. And the idea of the flaming torch and the smoking oven was symbolic of God himself. So God himself was passing through the pieces. What he was saying to Abraham, Abraham, I am going to make this covenant and it's going to be on my head. I am the one who is going to keep it. You are not going to pass through the pieces and make this covenant. You're going to sleep over in the corner. And so God himself passed through the pieces. Well, there's an example of light, a flaming torch and a smoking oven. Smoke and flames. We saw that also in Mount Sinai. On the top of Mount Sinai, God came down to dwell among his people and to give them his law. And when he did that, he appeared as a devouring fire, light. He appeared as smoke. And of course, he has been leading Israel in Exodus chapter 14 at night as a pillar of fire. So we see examples of God symbolically giving his presence as light. We also see this in the book of Psalms. In Psalm chapter 4, verse 6, the writer says, "Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord." God has light of his face shining on the people. As Jake read this morning in 27 verse 1, it says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Lord is my light. In Psalm 36 verse 9, it is written, "For with you is a fountain of life. In your light do we see light." References over and over again in the book of Psalms about God is light. In the New Covenant, in the New Testament too, and Jesus reveals himself as God. One of the ways that he reveals himself as God is the fact that he is light. John 8 verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus says, "I am the light of the world." We see in the beginning of the Gospel of John that John speaks of Jesus and he says, "The light, the true light which is coming into the world." And he says, "The light shines in the darkness." It's a reference to Jesus coming into the world, the light shining in the darkness. And the darkness does not comprehend it, or the darkness does not overcome it. In John 1, verse 5. Jesus is light, and he is the one who has come into the world to bring light. Later on, John saw Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. Turn again to the book of Revelation and look at his description of Jesus in Revelation 1. Jesus was speaking to John and giving him direction. And then in verse 12 of Revelation chapter 1, look at what John does. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the golden lampstands," or in the midst of the lampstands, "one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters." Look at the description that Jesus that John gives here in Revelation 1. And that is, look at the references to light. To begin with, he's in the midst of seven golden lampstands, which are giving off light. And his eyes were like flames of fire. Jesus is the light that's coming into the world. And so, at the very beginning, This lampstand points forward to Jesus Christ, testifies to him, coming into the world and bringing light into a dark place. What is the light that Jesus brings? Well, Christ himself is the incarnate Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the incarnate Word. But he has given us the inscripturated Word, Scripture, which, as we saw at the beginning of our service this morning from Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. God's word is a light, and it is the light that Jesus brings us. Paul writes it like this. He says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It's the light that comes into our lives. What gives us faith is the light that we receive from God in his word. It's the wisdom. Just like physical light brings clarity so we can see what's going on around us, the light of God's word comes into our life and takes and brings order out of the chaos. It brings light into our dark world. It provides understanding for us. You see, Jesus Christ is the lampstand. He is what the lampstand pointed forward to. Jesus Christ cast a shadow on earth. And that shadow, one of the aspects of that shadow was the lampstand, which was in the tabernacle. The second point is that light from this lampstand speaks of the way of salvation. Light was not only a symbol of the Lord, but it taught them an important spiritual truth of what was necessary to minister. You see, the Old Testament priest could not minister in the holy place without the lamp lit, because there was no natural light in there. You could say behind the veil of the Holy of Holies was the natural uncreated light of the Shekinah glory of God, but that was all veiled, and it was hidden. And so there was no natural light in the holy place. But the lampstand brought the necessary light so the Old Testament priests could minister. Similarly, for us as believers in the new covenant, we cannot minister without life. We must have light. No one can truly see and understand God's ways without the Lord enlightening their heart and mind. Psalm 119:18 says this. The psalmist says, open my eyes that I might behold the wondrous things of your law. What is he saying? I mean, we could read the Ten Commandments. Can't we see the wonderful things there? As long as we've got eyes, can't we see? Well, the psalmist is saying no. He says, open my eyes so that I might behold the wondrous things out of your law. You see, the thing is that we are born blind. Even though our eyes may be working, and we can see light physically, but we are born blind and we cannot see the things of God. Let's take a look at an example of this from John chapter 3, where Jesus deals with Nicodemus. John chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. The text says, now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night, which is an interesting aspect right there. It's at night. Why at night? He didn't want to be seen. See, if you want to do something and you don't want to be seen, when do you do it? At night. It's in darkness. Here's what he says. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now you notice that Jesus doesn't even address Nicodemus' statement. It's as though Nicodemus is coming giving a Jesus an accolade and saying, you know, you do these wonderful things that obviously you come from God. And Jesus just totally ignores that. And he says, if you're not born again, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. There's a reference to eyes, seeing. And here, Jesus is saying to Nicodemus, if you are not born again, if you are not regenerated, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. What does he mean? He's saying to Nicodemus, you're blind. Apart from the grace of God, apart from God giving you eyes to see, you cannot see. And notice here that there is a universal condition that Jesus gives. He says, unless you are born again, unless one is born again, it's a universal condition, it's a requirement. So that's one indication of this, that we are born blind, and to be able to see the things of God, we must be given eyes to see. Let's take a look at another example of this in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. We'll pick up in verse 17, where Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, Now I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. And the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Look at the language that Paul uses here. He's referring to Gentiles as lost. They are away from the grace of God. And he's saying to them, as many of the Ephesians are Gentiles, he says, you must no longer walk like that. You must no longer live like that in the futility of your minds. And he says, they are darkened in their understanding and alienated from the life of God. They are in darkness. And what they need is light. You see, the condition of lost people in this world as they are blinded. They cannot see the light, and they need God to give them eyes to be able to see the light. They need to be born again, as Jesus said to Nicodemus. Flip back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. I think maybe one of the clearest verses in understanding that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Very straightforward, no ambiguity here. Paul writes to the Corinthians in verse 14 of chapter 2, he says, The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The natural person, the fallen person, cannot understand the things of God. Why? Because they are blinded. They cannot see, they cannot understand, they do not understand the relationships because they are spiritually discerned. You see, the issue is that we must be born again. Stay in the letter to the Corinthians, but turn to the second letter in chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Picking up in verse 3. He says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." You see, there's the clear picture, is that those that are perishing, those that are lost, are blinded, and they can't see the light of the gospel. And what do they need? They need to be born again. They need to be given light so they can see. They need to be given eyes so they can see. They need to be enlightened in their heart and mind. And the way Scripture describes that is being born again, so that they can see the kingdom of heaven. You see, we are born in darkness, and our only hope is to be regenerated, to be born again. Look at how Paul deals with that issue, continuing on in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, picking up in verse 5. He says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see what God does in salvation? As He comes to us and He says, "Let light shine out of darkness." So out of the darkness of our heart, He causes us to be born again. And so we see a reflection of Jesus Christ then come out of the one who is born again. As He words this, He says, "Let light shine out of darkness, as has shone in our hearts, to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That light is knowledge. It's the Word of God. It's that which reflects out of our hearts, and it shows that we have indeed been born again. So you see, the lampstand not only gives light, but it shows us that we need light, that we must have light. And apart from God's grace, we are in darkness and unable to understand the things of God. Look at the way Peter puts this, and we had this in our declaration of pardon this morning from 1 Peter chapter 2. Beginning with verse 9, where Peter writes this, which originally was given to Israel, as now he's writing to the church, and he says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Do you see how Peter is describing salvation? Peter is describing salvation as being called into God's marvelous light. We were in the midst of darkness. We were blinded. We could not see. But we are brought into God's marvelous light, and we proclaim His excellencies. We were once not a people, and now we are the people of God by God's grace. We at one time had not received mercy, but we have now received mercy. You see how salvation is described: coming into the light, becoming the people of God, receiving mercy. So the second point was that light speaks of the way of salvation, and what is required for the way of salvation is light itself. We need the light to be able to understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. We need to be born again. Well, the last point is the light speaks to our duty. I just read this verse from 1 Peter. We read it last week. We had it in our confession. I know you're familiar with it, but this is one of the verses that we get an understanding that believers in Christ are a kingdom of priests. We are priests before God. We are the ones who bring the light of God's truth to the world. We represent God to the world. In that sense, we are priests. We bring the gospel to the world. So you see here, the priests were not just to be able to minister in the light. They were not just a sign of his salvation and blessing. But the people of God were blessed, and they were to take that blessing to the world. It was their duty to take the light to the dark world. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. You see, Israel was to be the people of God, and they were to take the truth of God to the world. They were to be a light to the nations. Look at Isaiah chapter 60. We see a reference to this. Beginning with verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." And there's other references into the Old Testament about Israel is to be a light to the world and to bring the truth of God to the world. And Israel did do this, but it did this through the true Israel, who was Jesus Christ. Israel as a nation prior to Jesus failed in bringing this light to the world. However, God sent his Son, who was the true Israel, to bring light to the world. In fact, look at what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. As he's beginning to explain to the Israelites, the people of God, what his mission was. Why did he come? Look at this in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Here Jesus is speaking to those that would be the New Testament church in him, and he says to them, "You are the light of the world." Now, I almost want to say, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was the light of the world. This Jesus is speaking to his believers and his followers, and he's saying, "You are the light of the world." And he goes on to say, "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they might see your good works and give glory to the Father who is in heaven." This is a tremendous verse, and it shows us a description of our union with Christ. Christ is the light of the world. But if you, by faith, have come to Christ, you are in union with him. You have an inheritance with him. And you are joined with him. And where he is, you are also. That's why we read in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have been risen up with Christ and have been seated with him in the heavenly places. We are where he is. So we are the light of the world, and we are to let our light shine before others. We don't have light in and of ourselves. Isn't it interesting in God creating our universe that he put a sun and he put a moon up? The sun creates light. But the moon can't create any light. All it can do is reflect it. We, like that, do not create our own light. We are made in the image of God. And when we are regenerated, we reflect the light of God. And that's how we become the light of the world, as we reflect the light of Jesus. Just like the moon reflects the light of the sun. It's amazing what glory the church has been given in Christ to be the light of the world. Look also at Philippians chapter 2. We see Paul referencing this. Philippians chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. Some of us don't like verse 14 very well, because listen to what Paul says. He says, Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Then Paul refers to the fact that he is about ready to be executed. But you see the point here. Paul is speaking to the church in Philippi, and he says, you are the light of the world. You will be shining as lights to the world. And what's one of the ways that we do that? By not grumbling. By not questioning. We are lights to the world. Because the natural man grumbles and complains. Always. Unhappy with his state. But you see, we have been joined with Christ. What he has is ours. Why should we ever grumble? Why should we ever question? Because we have an inheritance in Jesus. This is one of the ways in which we bring light to the world. There's also another very important duty of a priest, and that we all must do in bringing light to the world. The priests in the Old Testament were to be instructing the people on how to worship God. And the priests in the New Testament also need to be doing the same, instructing how God, the triune God, is to be worshiped. Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 24, says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And you see, truth is light. We must worship God in truth. Remember that Moses was cautioned over and over again in constructing the tabernacle to make sure you make it exactly like the pattern. Moses was not to use his own invention. He brought creative men and women to construct portions of the tabernacle, and they were not to use their own creativity. They had to do it exactly like the pattern. We find in the London Baptist Confession, referring to worshiping God, we hear this: the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that it's prescribed in Holy Scriptures. As we bring God's word to bear upon darkness, we must dispel the error that is common in this world about how we worship God. We are to bring light into darkness. And all light must come from Christ. And so the way that we worship God is we look at his word and then see that our worship is in parallel or in concert with his word. God is to be worshiped through his Son and only through his Son. and in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, do we worship God. It must be in accordance with His truth. Just like the priests in the Old Testament, under the light of the lampstand, were worshiping God and instructing people how to worship God, we must do the same in light of the truth. And lastly, since there is a lampstand in God's kingdom, I'm sorry, in God's tent, we have to ask the question, what does that mean to us? We are not in the tabernacle. We are not Levites from the Old Testament. What does it mean to us? Well, if you'll turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. What does this lampstand mean for us? How does it apply to us? Some 3,500 years after that first lampstand was hammered together. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, picking up with verse 17. Peter says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majesty and glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this very voice from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Now, of course, this is a reference to the Transfiguration. And Peter was there. It was Peter, James, and John. Jesus was transfigured, and God the Father spoke at that particular time, and he said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Would have been a glorious event to have been present to see Jesus transfigured, to see his glory emanate from him, the glory as that which he had with the Father before he came to the earth. And to see this cloud come over that particular location and hear this voice out of the cloud. But look at what Peter says in verse 19. And he says, "We have something more sure." Do you catch the significance of that? Can you imagine being there? And Peter is saying, "I was there, but we have something more sure." What is it, Peter? And Peter says, "It's the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Brothers and sisters, do you see what you have, what you're holding in your hand? It's the prophetic word. And Peter says, "This is more sure." Yeah, you could have been there for this one event, and it would have been a glorious event, but what we have here is something that's more sure, and it's complete. It's all of the promises of God. And how does he describe it? He describes it as a lamp shining in a dark place. That's it. We have the lamp. We have the lamp shining in the dark place. And we are to take it forward. We don't put our light under a bushel basket. We let it shine. We take it to dark places. And you may ask the question, okay, so what dark places should I take the lamp? To a bar? I can almost hear myself saying that or Christian saying that. Maybe we should take this light into a bar, a dark place. Let me tell you about a dark place. It's the dark place of my heart. And it needs this light. It needs the light shining on it. Yes, I have been born again by the Word of God. But my heart is still a dark place, and so is yours. And it needs the light of Scripture shining on it. So yes, you may be called to go preach the gospel at a bar, but let's start where we need to start. It's not off somewhere in the distance. It's not at the person next door. It's right here. And we all need it. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 says this in verse 22. He says, "Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, and is corrupt through deceitful desires." He's talking to the church, and he says, you need to put off your old self. It's one of those things, if you could imagine a visual, you look down at your coat, and you see it is disgusting, dirty, and filthy. And there's only one thing to do with it, and that is to put it off. How do we do that? We do it with the light of God's Word. It's the light shining in the darkness. That's why we preach this Word today. That's why we come around in this place to look at His Word, because it is the light that penetrates into our heart. And it's a light that transforms us and transforms us into the character of Christ, conforms us to Christ. We are transformed by the renewal of our mind, which is the light shining out of this book into our hearts by the power of the Spirit. Paul goes on to say in Ephesians chapter 4, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on your new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Keeping the same idea, you see that filthy, disgusting coat on, you take it off and you get rid of it, and you see that this beautiful coat that Christ has given you, it's righteous and it's holy. And you put it on because that's who you are. You've been born again. And we desire to live and practice what Jesus says we are in principle, the light of the world. So it's like a lamp shining in a dark place. We are to bring the light of Christ to dark places. Let's pray. My gracious Heavenly Father, again we thank you for your mercy and grace, for we are indeed debtors to mercy alone. Lord, we thank you that we can come before you through Christ and save we are your people. There was one time we were not, but we are by what Christ has done. That we had not, they had one time not received mercy, but we have mercy in Christ. And these things are your doing, and we glorify in that. We do not boast in ourselves, but we boast in you. For what you have done is great. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand in a greater way your word and the greatness of your prophetic word, the authority of it, the unchanging nature of it, the truth of it, the power of it. which is the power to transform lives through the power of the Spirit. And Lord, we'd ask that you would do that with us, that you would, as you have promised, that your word would go forth into our hearts and transform us and conform us to the image of Christ, that we might reflect his glory for his sake, and for his kingdom. We just pray all these things, Father. We praise you and thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.